All right, welcome. Good morning. Sorry? Good morning. Yeah, good morning. Well, glad to be back, although I'm tired. I'm ready to go back to bed already. So, yeah, we'll finish coffee, put away the donuts, and call it a day. Right? So we're continuing in the larger catechism. We're at question 18. Which asks about God's works of providence. But before we jump into that, if you would, if you turn with me to Psalm 121, and I'll read it to us. God's providence is something that can be deeply comforting. It can also be deeply troubling. It depends on the angle from which we consider it. So I thought Psalm 121 might be a helpful place to start before we look at what the catechism says. So let's pray, and then I'll read that for us. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your watchful care over our lives. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and that as old as that news is, we never tire of hearing it. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you for calling us to be a part of your church where we can gather with one another to hear from your word, to give encouragement to others in your body and receive that encouragement as well. We pray for those who are away from us this morning, whether they are traveling, whether they are ill. We pray that you would give them a fresh reminder of your love and your watchful care as well, and that you would bring them to mind for us individually that we might lift them up to you in prayer. We pray that you'd be with us this morning as we hear from your word, as we consider it together. Would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 121, a song of ascent. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I think there are two primary angles from which we struggle with the idea of God's providence and his watchful care. One is the limits of our experience, but actually they both arise from the limits of our experience. One is our attempt to keep ourselves, to protect ourselves, to watch over our family. We become very aware of our own limitations, the narrowness of what we're actually able to do and how little we actually control. And the other is our experience of other human keepers. Right, if we think of ourselves as parents, right, our ability to watch over and protect our children has definite, fixed limits. There are things we can't do because they're geographically removed from us, because they're far away, because we're not strong enough. There are things we can't protect them from. And sometimes things happen in our experience that really drive that home. They remind us of our limitations. And I think sometimes when we reflect on God's watchful care, without even thinking about it, we transfer those limitations to the idea of his care and his keeping. And we wonder, although we may not express it out loud, we wonder if he is able to watch over us, to protect us, to keep us in his care in the face of things that come our way? Is God's care limited in the same way that our care of others is also limited? I think the other angle from which we struggle with God's providence is our experience of others watching over us. Partly their limitations, but also their self-interest, right? The most terrifying words in the English language. I don't think Ronald Reagan was the first one to offer this joke, right? But I'm from the government and I'm here to help, right? Our experience of those who are supposed to watch over us, whether it's doctors, whether it's police officers, whether it's our national government, right? Often even things they do with good intentions fall short of what they aim at. And so often their watching over us doesn't have our interests at heart. It has theirs, right? Our experience of those who keep us is that often they are not good. They are not loving. That the institutions put in place to guard us, to protect us, are rotted with corruption. That the doctors to whom we entrust our care have limitations in their knowledge and their understanding, their ability. And so, likewise, we transfer those to our idea of God's watchful care over us. He may have everything in his hand, right? We talk about how he has the whole world in his hand. But if he's not good, if he's not just, if he's not loving, that's terrifying. That's as terrifying as contemplating the idea that there are things outside of his hand as well. One of the reasons that we put together something like a catechism or a confession, right? These are tools that look broadly at the whole teaching of Scripture on a topic and bring that together, offer it to us to consider. Because if we look at Psalm 121 in isolation from other parts of Scripture, we draw comfort from the picture that's drawn for us. That the one who keeps us, the one who watches over us, doesn't slumber or sleep, right? That God is able to watch over us in a way that our parents can't. That we cannot watch over our children or our students or our family because God doesn't need rest from doing so. He is always on guard, always on alert. But if we look at the psalm and we don't consider other passages of Scripture, it seems to promise, right? Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Well, what about then when we experience suffering? If we look only at Psalm 121, how do we reckon with our experience of illness, of loss, of death, right? Is this psalm not true? Is God a liar? Were we right to transfer some of these limitations that shape our understanding of God's care? But if we take this passage together with others, it gives us a fuller picture. We think of Psalm 23, we've talked about, right? It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's care over us, his watching over us, his protecting us includes walking through those things with us, even when he allows them to come our way. Romans 8, right? Sometimes we take Romans 8, verse 28, and we separate it from the rest of the chapter, right? Paul in that chapter says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But later in the same paragraph, he asks, what shall separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or persecution or peril or danger or nakedness or sword, can these things separate us from God's love? Why is he asking that? Because the church he's writing to is experiencing those things so that he can write of himself and of them and picture them as lambs led to the slaughter and yet assert in that chapter that none of those things will separate us from the love of one who's given his own son for us. That all of these things that God allows or brings to pass, he will work together for the good of those he has called, who are in Christ, for whom there is no condemnation. And so as the larger catechism tries to help us wrap our head around what God's providence is, it has a brief statement in verse 18, but every qualifying adjective in this answer is important. Every word of this answer is precious and is good news for us. It asks in 18, what are God's works of providence? It answers, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Now, we've talked a lot about God's providence as we've moved into the catechism, but also as we've worked our way through Samuel, as we've worked our way through Genesis, as we've reflected on occasional psalms along the way. But hear what this is affirming, right? It's not just, God's providence is not just that he preserves and governs all his creatures, and that he orders his creatures and their actions to his own glory. It is that. It is that. So that there is nothing that happens, nothing that ever could, that is outside of God's control. All things work to the end of God's glory. And remember, that's good for us, because that's our end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the fact that the growth of the trees in front of the church is ordered to God's glory is good news for us. The fact that the tornadoes that swept through central Oklahoma last night are ordered to God's glory is good news for us and for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dealing with storm damage this morning. Even though that's hard for us to think through and to know, how do we receive that when that includes our suffering? But it's the first half of the answer that helps us think through that, to know how to respond to what we sometimes call frowning providences, right? As children, when something happens because of the limits of my parents' ability to care for me, right? That happens because although my parents may be wise, they may be holy, they may have good things for me in mind, they're not most wise. They're not most holy. They're not most powerful, but God is. He is most holy. So that with complete holiness, he can order all things for our good and his glory. He is most wise. His wisdom doesn't have limits. There are not secondary causes, later effects, unconsidered factors that were outside his knowledge when he governed and directed all things to his glory. There are things he knows that we don't. There are part of his consideration for why he has ordered the world the way he has. There are things that will come to us as new information. Some of that new information may be an encouragement to us, may deepen and increase our faith. Some of that will come to us as new information will cause us to struggle and wrestle and doubt. And we'll need to bring that to the Lord and ask him, Lord, what do we make of this? How do we understand this in light of your wisdom? But he is most holy and most wise in his governing of the world. And he's likewise all powerful. He doesn't set out to enact a plan that he doesn't have the ability to bring to its appointed end. We do that, right? Sometimes we do that a lot. We make plans that because of finances, because of storms, because of commitments falling through, right, we're not able to bring to fruition what we set out to do. We run out of money, we get sick, help that we were dependent on dries up, right? Animals die, accidents happen, but God is all powerful. So that as he forms these wise, holy plans appointed for his glory and our good, he is able to bring them to pass. And it is out of that holiness, that wisdom, and that power that he preserves and governs, not just us, but his entire creation. And not just in a general way, but in a very particular way. So the catechism will move forward and unfold this more. And the looming question as we consider this that was raised by a phrase at the end of the previous question, is how does sin fit into God's providence? How does Adam's sin, how does every sin that followed from that, how does the entrance of sin into the world work God's glory and our good? We'll see how the catechism unfolds that, but remember the way it begins answering this section, that it's all grounded in God's holiness and his wisdom and his power. His ability to bring things to pass. We saw a snapshot of this at the end of Genesis, right? Joseph learned of God's providence through hard experience, but he came to own it and to believe it and to respond to his siblings in light of what God had taught him. So that after their father had died, his brothers were terrified of what Joseph might do to them because of the power he had in Egypt. So they came to him telling him, our father made right, wanted you to forgive us. That was his dying wish, whether he had said that or not, right? Whether he even knew the fullness of what his sons had done to Joseph. Joseph is able to look at them and say, you meant this for evil. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people would be preserved alive. So God's works of providence, then, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. One of the things I love about the larger catechism is it asks more questions than the shorter catechism does. And they're the kinds of questions we want to know, right? What about angels? How do angels fit into God's providence? If you ever taught children Sunday school, you know that children are going to ask questions like this. Well, the catechism addresses that with the next question, right? 19, what is God's providence toward the angels? God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. Here we see an example on display of God's holiness and his wisdom and his power. He decreed that some of the angels would fall, which they did. Part of that decree included that they would not be redeemed. And that is wise, and that is holy, and that is just, and that is terrifying and beautiful at the same time. Because we know that that is not how God chose to treat humanity. Not how he treated mankind when mankind fell. His plans, his providence included provision for our redemption. we see these two groups of angels, and their end is fixed. Notice how the catechism wraps up its answer. Again, thinking about it, his holiness, his wisdom, his power in the exercise of his providence. It says, employing them all. Right? So not just the angels that did not fall, but he employs all of his angels at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice, so that their rebellion against the Lord, their actions in their rebellion, the things that they actively do, only serve God's purposes. Sometimes something happens, we get a powerful reminder that spiritual warfare is real. And it's one thing to contemplate being opposed by a human adversary, right? Having a personal enemy or people who don't like you, who are working to undermine you. There's something else entirely to contemplate Satan and his angels working for your destruction, actively working against your growth in Christ, the growth of the church. But all that he can do, all that Satan and all of his hosts of demons can ever do, is to serve God's good and holy and wise and just and merciful ends. Where do we see that displayed most clearly? We see that most clearly at the cross, right? As the human world is in rebellion against the Lord and his Christ, as Satan and his demons are striving against the Son of God, as Jesus is put to death on a cross. And can you imagine the celebration in hell, thinking that that was a victory, when in fact, all it was doing was accomplishing our redemption? If God can turn that, if God can order that to his wise and holy and merciful and just end, then no wonder Paul can say that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. There's angels. What about us? 20 asks, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate wherein he was created? What was it like in the garden? What did God do for us at the beginning? If you think back to our discussion of the first chapters of Genesis, we talked about a lot of this, right? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. There's a whole lot there to unpack. But in large measure, it's a summary of what God did for Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Right? He placed them in the garden. He gave them work. Right? To dress the garden, that's the working and serving the ground. It's expanding the garden in the region of Eden. Right? Provision of food. The ability to eat of the fruit of the garden, placing us in a role of authority over the other creatures, ordaining marriage. And think about the way chapter 2 unfolds. God knows that Adam needs a helper suitable or one who corresponds to him. The Lord knows that long before Adam does. But over the course of chapter 2, right, the Lord brings each of the animals before Adam so that he can name them, which is an exercise of his dominion, but also so that he can see as each one comes before him and is given a name, and now here's the next one, that there's nothing among the creatures that corresponds to him. God was able to reveal to man his need before providing for it in marriage. Communion with God, right? This is the most beautiful thing that we lost when we were driven out of the garden, and it's the thing that we most look forward to about the new creation. We will have unbroken, direct communion with our Lord, dwelling in his presence. Right? And we talked about that when they're cast out from the garden, cherubim are placed there with a flaming sword to keep them out, to shield them or protect them from God's presence. In the tabernacle, in the temple, part of the decorations are cherubim who are there as warriors and guards to keep us out of God's presence, which poses a danger to us because of our sin. Ezekiel's vision of the new temple includes such things. But when we come to Revelation and the new Jerusalem is described and the whole city is described as a temple, the guards are gone. The cherubim are not there. There's no flaming sword because we don't need to be protected from God's presence. We're able to enjoy communion with him again in a way that we have not been able to since being cast out of Eden. Instituting the Sabbath, right? We are both given work and given a pattern that includes a cycle of work and rest. Rest that includes enjoyment of the fruit of our work. And then entering into a covenant of life with him, right? That Adam and Eve are able to continue to enjoy these things so long as they persist in obedience to God's command. Sometimes called a covenant of works because of the work that is required, right? Blessing for obedience to continue in the enjoyment of these things. Curses for disobedience, right? The pain of death, should it be broken. But here the emphasis is on the enjoyment of the blessings of God's providence toward man at creation. And so it's called a covenant of life with the emphasis on the enjoyment of those things with that one provision, right? The tree of life, remember, we had access to. Sometimes we confuse and we collapse the distinction between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they're both talked about. They're both a special tree that's identified. One is forbidden to us while we're in Eden. One is forbidden to us when we're cast out. But in Eden, they had the enjoyment of God's presence and they had perpetual access to the tree of life and an invitation to eat of it freely. What was forbidden to them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And that image is one that continues, right? Psalm 1 has the picture of a planted tree set beside not some random creek, but an irrigation ditch that continually bears fruit. And that is what the blessed man is like. It's picking up on this image of the tree of life that we see sprinkled throughout. And again, if we go all the way to the end of Revelation as the New Jerusalem is described, we realize the tree of life as it's pictured in the garden now become a garden city, right? It's not some apple tree out in the middle of the pasture by itself that we walk out to and we eat an apple every once in a while, right? It's an orchard that runs up and down both sides of the river of the water of life, as it's described in the city, with bearing its fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nation. Anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves, right, in the way that our end corresponds to our beginning. It's a beautiful thing to remember that what this special act of providence that God exercised toward man at creation included things that were meant to blossom into fuller realities. It was not just things we lost that we'll get back. It's what things that were meant to become that was swept aside in the loss of the garden. And yet, by God's grace, we will come to enjoy the full realization of what they were meant to become in the new heavens and the new earth. Question 21 is the bad news. I don't want to end there, but I don't want to start there either. Next week, right? But we know it's coming, right? Because we know that our experience of reality doesn't correspond to the act of providence God exercised toward our first parents. Our world is affected by things that they did not yet know. So 21 asks, did man continue in that estate wherein God at first created him? Now, you could just say, nope, but there's more to the answer than that. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. Each clause is important. God's providence encompasses all things, and yet Adam and Eve acted freely. They were not puppets with God holding the strings and moving them to eat. They were induced to eat through Satan's temptation, right? Satan, as the captain of those fallen angels, deliberately, intentionally, evilly bringing into that state in the garden a temptation to transgress God's word. They ate the forbidden fruit, right? God gave them one command. They broke that command. And that is how they There's a reminder that state that they were in before the fall was a state of innocency. Right? The enmity with God that we now see that is an inbuilt feature of our world, our fallenness that has always been a part of our experience. We've never known another human person who was without sin. Was not the way that we were created. It was lost. It was lost in the fall. We'll skip ahead. I don't want to end there. And the next several questions unfold more of the details of this and the consequences of this and what that means. And we know that it's not all bad news. But part of how we know that God's the richness and the depth and the wonder of God's mercy is by reflecting on that bad news and its consequences at length. But that's not where I want to end this morning. If we look at question 30, we'll come back to this. But this is where we're headed as we make our way through the next several questions about sin and misery and its consequences immediately and then our experience of it in our own lives. Remember, what we are headed toward is what's described here in question 30. It says, doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? This is an important question because God did leave the angels that fell. God could have left us. That would have been just. The answer to this question could have been yes. Genesis 3 could have been the last chapter. But hear how the Catechism summarizes the teaching of Scripture. It says, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. It's talking about the same arrangement it called the covenant of life earlier. But of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. So the next several questions following that will unfold. Well, what is the covenant of grace? How is it made? Who's its mediator? To whom is it applied? What are its benefits? How do we partake of them? And it's beautiful and encouraging and so much to learn, to draw from, to treasure in that discussion. But like, if you've shopped for jewelry, right? I was in Sam's the other day, and in Sam's they've got a big case of jewelry over by the electronics, and the background is an off-white. That's a very strange thing to do. You're trying to sell jewelry because the lights are really bright. You look at the jewelry, and then you look up, and you can't see anything. Right? Like the outline of the sparkles is in your vision, but you can't see. You lose the ability to see the distinguishing features of the different pieces because of the background that they chose to set it against. It's just this blindingly bright light, and it's all you can see. If we skip the rest of the catechism's discussion of sin and its consequences, then our experience, our understanding, our appreciation of God's love and mercy and grace toward us will be like that. We'll walk past that jewelry cabinet at Sam's, like that's pretty and that's sparkly. But if you've been to other jewelry stores, often they have a dark setting, like a velvet cloth, something, a deep black or a deep blue or even a burgundy, depending on what it is that they're trying to sell. And the lights are bright and the jewelry is set out, but it's set out in that bright light against that dark background in a way that highlights the brightness of the gems, the brightness of the gold. And you can see it and you can appreciate it and behold it longer against that background that provides a contrast. That's why the catechism moves through this discussion in the way it does. If we understand the depth of the danger that sin presents to us, of its consequences as they unfold, both cosmically and personally, then that puts us in a position to appreciate the riches of God's mercy in a much fuller way. But we'll pick up, even though we ran ahead to 30, we'll pick up in question 22 next week and unfold that first sin and its consequences a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the discussion, the reminder of your fatherly care, of its depth, of its extent, of the way that you are able to watch over and keep us in ways we could never do for ourselves or for those you have entrusted to us. Father, may we embrace our dependence that we might know the security of being loved and cared for by one who is most wise, most holy, most powerful, and who has chosen us in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.